I guess that's where we are. We've been driving for the last 2 days, I think. It was nice to be up in Redding and Anderson today, and then to come back down here. And I had a nice chauffeur, and I don't think he broke the speed limit more than 4 or 5 times. But we made it okay, and it's really a pleasure to be here and to see all of you this afternoon and be able to have an opportunity to speak with you. As Mr. Giese mentioned, we've known each other a long time, probably longer than either of us likes to admit, and we've always enjoyed getting together. And some time back, I had been planning a schedule and wanting to do some traveling. I made a couple of international trips this year and other trips to various congregations that we wanted to come here and visit and have an opportunity to do that. And we've worked on schedules, and this worked out to be a good time. And week before Thanksgiving, and then a couple of weeks before, we have the Ministerial Board of Directors in for our annual budget and other discussions, which will be the first week of December. So it was kind of a good time for us to get out of Dallas and come here and be able to visit. We flew in yesterday. My wife is here, but she had enough of both of us this morning. So I think she's with Mrs. Giese, and they'll be here at the end of services, so we'll you'll have an opportunity to see her as well. So she is here with me, and we're, as I said, very, very happy to be here. What I thought I could do is give a brief update on recent events and go over some things that are happening. It is our goal to communicate as much as we can. I hope that works out fine. I mean, we've been doing the InAccord, the video for each week. When we first started that, we wondered if there would be enough to report every week, and we've certainly always found plenty to report. It's my theory that you cannot over-communicate, so the opportunity to communicate on a regular basis with all of you is important to us, and to explain and to cover the information that we have, things that are going on. And it seems like there are always some events that are happening. The last couple of weeks have been very eventful. In fact, since the feast, it's been very, very busy, and with just a lot of things going on. This past week, as Mr. Giese mentioned, we had our first the Foundation Institute online, or FI online. We have a whole a web page, or part of one of the offshoots, certainly, of our regular Foundation Institute web pages, where you can go and obviously find all that information. We first started planning that. We thought, well, we might have 200, maybe 250 that would be interested. You know, we really thought a Wednesday night, we weren't real sure how successful that would be, and every Wednesday night would people be willing to do that. And it really was an experiment in some ways, in that we wanted to do something that we could all be doing together. We thought that would be important, as well as offering a true educational experience in what Foundation Institute is all about. We know, and certainly we're looking at other ways of getting this information out, that so many people will never be able to take 9 months off from their careers or schedules and come to Dallas and be able to go to class every day. It was really, for those internationally, it was going to be a problem. We can't really bring students in from other countries. There are visa issues and a lot of other issues that we just, it's almost impossible to bring someone in from another country. Now, there are a few exceptions, but it's mostly impossible. So with all of those difficulties, we thought, well, we can have this class. We didn't want it to just be a Bible study. We certainly could do that, but we wanted it to be a real class. So what we've done is taken the Survey of the Gospels class by Mr. Thompson, and we'll be airing it every Wednesday night through next May. Then we'll evaluate how successful that's been and decide whether to expand and do other things, or whether we or what we do at that point. We thought maybe 200 to 300, because we had to make plans for the bandwidth, what the servers we were going to use, the bandwidth, and all of that were issues depending upon the numbers and the number of connections. So we thought 200 to 300. The week before the first class, we had over 1,300 people registered, and registration eventually got up to about 1,500. We know from the surveys that this past Wednesday night, and we haven't gotten all the surveys, that we know now there were approximately at least 1,350 people were online this past Wednesday night. And when all the surveys are in, I believe we'll have reached the 1,500. Because there are some cases where people registered and they had a group in their home and only one person registered. So we feel that the registration numbers will be less than what actually viewed the class. So I believe overall to be our first effort, things went fairly well. Not a lot of concerns or issues that came up from the first one. We'll work on those. We received 100 questions that came in after the class. We've given those all to Mr. Thompson now. We've set him up in his office down in Florida. We bought him a camera. We hope he knows how to use it. And we'll see how well he does with it. And have the camera in his office in Florida. So next Wednesday night, you'll be there to answer all of those questions that came in after the class. And so that'll be the first part of it. The goal is in each of these classes to keep it just under an hour, about an hour. On the East Coast, it's pretty late when we do it all together. And so the normal class at Foundation Institute is 50 minutes. They're in 50-minute segments, but sometimes an instructor doesn't go the full 50 minutes. So some of the classes, I believe this last class was actually 45 minutes. This next class, which is kind of certainly will be a continuation from the first class, still some introductory material, will be just under that, I believe. But you add the 10 or 15 minutes of answering questions and other material, it'll be about an hour. So we think that's a good time, if you call it a complaint that we got was people said it was too short this last Wednesday night. So that's always a good thing when people think whatever it is from a sermon to a Bible study or a class, if they think it was too short, you're probably doing pretty good. So that was the story from this passage. So we're excited about that. We think that's not only a good program for us to do together as a church, it's also some wonderful material that we can provide to the church and help certainly in development of the church. We also this past week had the camp directors in Dallas. I know you're aware that we have the camps, but we had 12 camps this past year. We had six preteen camps, 5 teen camps, and we had 1 challenger camp. We had over 1,000 people involved in the camp program this past year. So it's a very big program within the church, something we put a lot of effort and energy into. We had more people this year than the previous year, which was, again, very positive, very encouraging. We had more people at the feast this year than we did the previous year, which was also encouraging. So a lot of positive things that have happened and are occurring throughout the organization. We're very pleased with that. Overall, this past year has been a remarkable year. We've seen so many things that have come together. And if you think about it, January 1 of last year, after we'd put together our best effort at a budget, our best effort at a strategic plan for this year, we still had no real idea what this year was going to bring. We had no office. We were all meeting remotely, or when we met, we had remote connections. We moved into an office March of this year. We've only been in an office about 7 or 8 months now, I guess. I'd have to stop and add it up. But we moved in March the 6th of this year. And within 4 or 5 months, we realized that we needed more space, not because the office staff was growing, but because of the students. And the reality in August of having 20 students in the middle of your office, we realized wasn't going to work very well. And fortunately, the owner of the building, who was very good to us, because you may not realize that when we started looking for office space, we ran into a lot of problems in having anyone lease space to us, because they said, well, we'll lease to you, but we want to see 2 years of your financial records. Make sure you're a viable company before we will rent space to you. And we had none. So a lot of the places we looked at that we were interested in, we simply they weren't willing to lease to us. And this individual that we did lease from, the owner of the building lives in Houston. He has 2 buildings. They were built about, I think, 2005, and they're very nice-looking buildings with stone. If you've seen the fronts of them, interior is very nice as well. And when we were talking with him, we said, well, you know, what do you need from us? Because the price was very good that he offers. It's below the market value. And he said, well, I don't need anything from you. I said, well, you need any financial? He said, well, no. He said, I've looked you up online, and he said, I like what you're doing, and I'm happy to lease to you. Not a problem. So when we needed more space, he came to us, and he said, look, there's space upstairs. He said, you can use it for free. He said, you know, if you take it as is, well, you can use it for free. He said, Until I lease it to somebody, it's open to you. It's a big open space, and it really wasn't going to be conducive to leave it open. So we said, well, what if we lease it from you? He said, well, if you lease it, we'll give you the same thing we gave you downstairs, same price per foot, and we'll give you 3 months free rent, and we'll build it out for free. You know, we'll build the walls, we'll set it up. It's got a kitchen area, it's got a snack area, and it's got a classroom area. And they've added walls and reconstructed it for us, and we still haven't paid. Our first month of paying rent will be in December. So that worked out very well. And we were able to have space then for the classroom upstairs, where we could do everything we needed to do with the school, and they have their own separate area. I think tonight they're having a social activity because they have a lounge area and a kitchen area, so they're all getting together for, a movie night tonight, so they're able to build relationships within the class, and they're able to have their class every day. And we have three offices upstairs for the instructors, the two full-time instructors, plus another office for a guest instructor. And then we have the office now downstairs. That also opened up the former classroom area to build a media center and a studio. We've been using a very small room for the studio, and every time we want to have a sermon, we have to move everything out and put a lectern in. And every time we want to do something else with a desk, we have to move everything out again and pull a desk in. And so what we're going to do in the former classroom is build two or three sets that we can just move the camera, essentially, instead of having to move everything out. And we can do that fairly economically. We hope to have that ready by January 1. So we have a full media center in order to continue to upgrade, improve, as well as to add to our video. Video is really what we want. We want more. We want better. And we're looking forward to next year. We've really got a lot of opportunities to do a lot of things. It's actually quite exciting and quite good as we look ahead. One of our goals this past year, which we were told by some of the financial people within the church, certainly Dr. Kirkpatrick, who's got quite experience with finances, said the first thing we need to do is to establish some reserves. That, you know, we need to be diligent this first year so that we end up with some reserves. Well, I don't know that it's because we were such good managers as it was because of the generosity of the brethren. We will end this year, begin the new year, with between 5 and 8 weeks of reserves on hand. And that, you know, that's quite remarkable. No one could have predicted that January 1 of last year. So not only do we have the opportunity to put forward a budget that'll be very aggressive in some areas as far as what we want to do this next year, but also allows for us to accumulate the reserves that we felt were important. Depending on how December goes, it'll be anywhere from 5 to 8 weeks of reserves here our very first full year, certainly in the office. And that's, I can't tell you, and I've talked to many people who've dealt with the finances of the church. In one case, he's been working in the finances of the church for over 40 years. And he himself commented, his direct quote was, that we have been blessed beyond our hopes and dreams this year as to what has happened. And he's obviously referring to the area of finances and what we've been able to do. So last year when we put together the budget for this year, it was just really very difficult. It took 3 days to sort through and make all the decisions we felt we needed to make. This year we were able to do it in about half a day and be able to put it together, and now we'll prepare it for the board coming in a couple of weeks. And the sky's really the limit when you're dealing with the internet, and we're going to be aggressively pursuing that, whether it be an internet TV program, whether it be we've talked about sermons to the world. We can do 20 to 30 minute segments that can be put on your public proclamation website. We're going to develop another website this next year that will be, then we will have the public proclamation website, Life, Hope, and Truth. We'll have then what we will call a corporate website where if somebody just wants to go and find out about the church, what do we believe, what do we teach, they would go there. And then a members website that'll have sermons and feast registration and camp registration and all of the things that would be more appropriate to the members who are going to want to find that and make it easier for them to be able to do that. So that should be ready by sometime in January, I believe, to be able to launch that. And so, again, it becomes really the sky's the limit when you're dealing with that. And with the opportunities to develop and plan for the future, it's It's just a much better feeling, I can assure you, being able to sit down this year and make our plans for next year than it was just about a year ago. In November of 2011, when we had to sit down and we had no office, we weren't sure exactly how that was going to work out. We had no funds behind us. We had no reserves. We were a lot of things we were stepping out on faith, and to be sitting down this year. And we never want to take any of that for granted, but it's certainly remarkable. You know, it was a word I've used. My daughter tells me I have to stop using the word remarkable. And I tell her, well, you know, I'm from Arkansas. I have a very limited vocabulary. And that's, you know, the word that I've used. It is remarkable. And that we feel so very, very blessed as we move forward into the future. We know there will be challenges. We know there are going to be difficulties, but I can just assure you that standing where we are today, 1 year later, is a much better feeling and much more, looking forward, anticipation in a positive way than what we saw just 1 year ago. So it's been a great year. And again, we'll be around, as I said. If you have any questions, please ask. I'll be happy to address and answer all of them that I possibly can for you. We want to communicate and provide you with all the information that you certainly want or desire, and we're open to doing that as well. As far as today in the sermon, I would like to talk about something that I believe is significant. If you look at the world scene, you look at what's happening even in the past few days in the world scene, it's quite frightening. Just what's happening in the Middle East, the events that are occurring, the things that are happening in the world today and in our own country. It's a bit scary. It's a bit frightening when you look at it in a bigger picture of where is it all going? What will it produce? What's going to happen? I was reminded in preparing for the sermon today that it was on the Day of Atonement in 1973. And I walked into services that day. I was in Atlanta, where I was serving at that particular time, and walked into services on the Day of Atonement. And as I walked in, there were several members came up and said, "Well, have you heard? Have you heard?" And I said, "Well, heard what?" I'd been busy getting ready for services and hadn't watched the news yet that day. And they said, "Well, you know, Egypt has bombed Israel," which was the beginning of the Yom Kippur War, occurred on the Day of Atonement, 1973. And the question asked, well, is this it? Is this going to be the end? Is this going to start the series of events that will lead to it all being over? And it was a remarkable holy day to have that hanging over you as you're talking about certainly the meaning of the Day of Atonement, the fulfillment of God's plan, and all the things we were talking about. It really added an extra heightened enthusiasm, I guess, in a right way on that particular day. Well, maybe this is really going to be it. That war lasted, I believe, for 25 days, and the outcome of that particular war, and it went through the Feast of Tabernacles that year, and it was a topic of discussion during the feast among the brethren. That was almost 40 years ago. 39 years ago. And here we are today, coming to services. If you watch the news, you see again there's a threat of another war in the Middle East. And you always have to wonder, every time you get to that point, is this it? Is this going to lead to a series of events that will cause, of course, a lot of other things to happen? If you think about it, and I want to begin with a bit of a historical perspective of where we are, as well as to talk about prophecy today. That's really what I want to discuss, and a very important aspect of prophecy. One of the more important keys that drives prophecy and our understanding of prophecy. Maybe something we haven't talked a lot about in maybe recent times, or maybe we just haven't said a lot. And certainly in the world, you're not going to hear a lot about this. But one of the greatest stories of history has been, or if you look back over the story of history, has been the arrival on the scene of a unique country called the United States of America. No country in recorded history has impacted the world as much as America. Was that an accident? A freak of history? Or is there more to it? I believe we understand there is more to it. It was on August the 9th, 1941, when Winston Churchill and Franklin Delano Roosevelt held their first summit on board the USS Augusta, anchored in Placentia Bay off Newfoundland. It was a secret meeting. Winston Churchill had informed the public he was going to a hunting retreat somewhere in Britain, I believe, and Franklin Roosevelt was supposed to be down in Georgia doing, relaxing or taking some vacation time. And they were both, of course, on board the ship for a private meeting to talk about the future, these two men. The meeting culminated in a religious service for the 4,000 servicemen who were on board ship at that time. It was recorded that both Franklin Roosevelt and Winston Churchill were fighting back tears by the time that particular service was over. This was the last summer of peace for the United States and much of the world. Within 4 months, the whole world became embroiled in, obviously, what was World War II. During this meeting, Roosevelt promised Churchill that America would stand behind Britain because, after all, he said, they were brothers, and they would stand together. This particular meeting produced a secret document. You can find copies of it on the Internet, and actually there's a copy that even has the personal notes of Winston Churchill you can read. I always found it humorous in looking at this document. It says at the top of it, "Most secret." And then it says, "This document should not be left lying around, and if it is unnecessary to retain it, it should be returned to the private office." That's the heading on the meeting, on the paper. Then he goes on to say this: "The President of the United States of America and the Prime Minister, Mr. Churchill, representing His Majesty's government in the United Kingdom, being met together, deem it right to make known certain common principles in the national policies of their respective countries on which they base their hopes for a better future for the world." Now, if you stop and think about that, here are two leaders of nations out of, let's say, 200 nations at that time who are meeting together to plan the future of the world. Now, what gave them the right to do that? Without question, the two countries that could profoundly affect the future of the world at that time were the United States and Great Britain. And those were the only two in this meeting. The document that came from that meeting became known as the Atlantic Charter. They had 8 principles upon which the world should be addressed, the problems in the world. Everything from destroying the Nazi regime in Germany to how the future would be rolled out for all the countries of the world. And looking back on it today, I think some would say, well, that was pretty arrogant. Who were those two individuals in those two countries to be able to think that they could impact the entire world? Today I want to speak about the importance of this aspect of prophecy. It's a prophecy that affects your everyday life in ways that you rarely think of. Over the years, the church has referred to this prophecy as the key to understanding prophecy. It's something that, as I said, maybe we haven't talked a lot about in recent years, but it's a very important prophecy. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 48. Genesis chapter 48. The book of Genesis is a book of origins. Some who argue that the law is done away with in the past would say, well, you don't find the law listed in Genesis. It doesn't come into existence till Exodus. That's well after the creation of man, so it must have got away with the old covenant. It must have been done away. They assume that the book of Genesis, being the first book of the Torah, was intended to provide a copy of law, which it isn't. The book of Genesis, Moses wrote the first 5 books of the Bible, called the Torah, and he had a particular approach. Genesis was about the origins. Origins of nations, origins of so many different things, from the creation of the heavens and the earth. Exodus was about the exodus from Egypt. Leviticus was about the Levitical priesthood. Numbers was about their travels as they were wandering in the wilderness. And Deuteronomy was a repetition. So it was written in a particular style, a particular way by Moses. And to say, well, you know, where's this codifying of the law in Genesis is a false argument. Genesis was put together to tell the story of origins, again, dealing with various things. The book of Genesis in 50 chapters covers a period of time of approximately 2,000 years in human history. So if you find something written in these 50 chapters, you have to assume it must have been a significant event over that 2,000-year period and has some implication for the future. So here we have in Genesis 48 a what in many cases could be called a personal family discussion, where Joseph has come with his two sons to his father, Jacob or Israel. And the little story that's played out here could seem to be pretty benign, probably was played out in many families at that time, whereas the father passes on a blessing to his sons or to his grandsons in this case. And so why is it such a big deal? Well, it's referenced here in Genesis. It is a big deal. And it's going to have ramifications for the future. We should know that. What happened here that was so interesting? Genesis 48, beginning in verse 11. It says, "And Israel said to Joseph, I had not thought to see your face, but in fact God has also shown me your offspring." You know the story. Joseph was sold into slavery, and Jacob was told that he was dead, and he thought he would never see him alive, would never see him again, and yet here he is seeing him and his children. So it had a remarkable moment for Jacob. And he says, verse 12, "So Joseph brought them from beside his knees. He bowed down with his face to the earth." You know, the detail that's told here about this little human drama. You know, you could say, well, this was just it's kind of like a little family gathering. They're just there. Well, again, there is a lot more here than that. He says, "So Joseph brought them from beside his knees. He bowed down with his face to the earth. Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh with his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. Then Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, guiding his hands knowingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. Let my name be named upon them, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." In verse 17, "Now when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. So he took hold of his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head. But his father refused and said, I know, my son, I know, and he also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations." Then notice verse 20. "So he blessed them that day, saying, By you Israel will bless, saying, may God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh. And thus he set Ephraim before Manasseh." Jacob said at that particular time that the world will one day say, I wish we could be like Ephraim and Manasseh. I wish we could be like them. They are the epitomization of so many things that we want. We wish we could be like them, was the prophecy. What an amazing prophecy. Search through history. First of all, you have to agree that we believe the Bible is inspired, that God had a message that is being delivered here that has ramifications throughout the course of history. Consider the historical record, an objective view of the historical record. None of the empires ever coming into existence in the history of man has been greater than what we've seen in the last 300 years. In fact, the development of North America has been coined about the development of North America. In the 1800s, a term was developed called manifest destiny. Because when you take 13 colonies along the eastern seaboard of North America, and that those 13 colonies within less than 100 years control that entire continent from east to west was so remarkable that the authors or writers in the 1800s called it manifest destiny. It could not happen, they felt, without God's involvement. Manifest destiny. It's obvious for everyone to see that this was God's purpose. Now, these are secular writers. These are historians. These are individuals writing in the 1800s. Consider this. Once independence was gained from Britain, the United States spread across the continent with little warfare and seemingly with ease, as though it was meant to be. Manifest destiny. In 1803, within 30 years of independence, Napoleon Bonaparte made an incredible deal with U.S. President Thomas Jefferson. France sold the Louisiana Territory to America for about $15 million, a paltry 5 cents per acre. With the Louisiana purchase, the U.S. required more than 500 million acres of the richest, most fertile farmland on earth, the breadbasket of the world. In one stroke of the pen, the U.S. grew by 140% without firing a shot. Historically, there has never been such an episode. So much land secured by such a small group without war was unheard of in the history of man. In exactly 70 years, 1783 to 1853, the U.S. acquired all the territory of the original 48 states. Never before in the history of the world had any nation acquired so much land so cheaply over such a period of time without going to war. With the purchase of Alaska in 1867, America made her final territorial acquisition in continental North America. Thus, during a period of a mere 84 years, 1783 to 1867, the United States received titles to all of the contiguous 48 states plus the mineral-rich land of Alaska without fighting a war. Incredible event in history. As brother to the British Empire, though, the British were the dominant, the British and America were the dominant powers of the 1800s, the 1900s, and of course now going into the 2000s. The British Empire, at its zenith, controlled one-fourth of the landmass of the world. One-fourth controlled by Britain. No empire has ever been as great as Britain. No empire in world history. In 1933, its land area reached 13.9 million square miles, and its population, 493 million. The Roman Empire, in its prime, comprised perhaps 120 million people and an area of 2.5 million square miles. Thus, the British Empire was five times the size of the Roman Empire, and its jurisdiction more than four times the population. Nothing in the world has ever seen. Now, consider this. Where in world history, or when in world history, have there ever been two nations who called themselves brothers who did what we see here? Whoever became a great empire, whoever became a great nation, who together were able to sit out in 1941 and plan the future of the world with the ability to make things happen. There is no time in human history recorded where anything like that has ever occurred. There's a book that came out in the 1900s, was reprinted in 2009, called The 5,000 Year Leap. And it was written by an individual by the name of W. Cleon Skousen. And Skousen was a writer from, wrote this book in the 1990s. He's been ridiculed by some, attacked by some, as being sort of a right-wing conspiracist type individual. But his theory, or his book, was based upon this idea of 5,000 year leap. And he based it upon this principle. He used a lot of biblical principles. He referred to America and Britain as being prophesied by God and by their power and their influence. So he had a lot of things in his book. But his book, the premise, the title of 5,000 Year Leap, was based upon this simple fact. He said, if you were to go into a hardware store in ancient Babylon in 3500 B.C., 5,000 plus years ago, you walked into a hardware store in 3500 B.C., go forward to 1700, and you walked into a hardware store in Massachusetts, one of the colonies, he said you'd find exactly the same implements. Exactly the same implements. You would find, as he said, you would find axe, a hoe, stick plows. Transportation would have been the same. Donkeys, horses, oxen, carriages, and carts. After 5,000 years of human history, nothing had changed when it came to agriculture and when it came to transportation. So what he says is that in the 1700s, with the coming on the scene of America, 1776, the world took a 5,000-year leap in development. And, of course, the development or the advancement that has occurred since that time has obviously been incredible. When you look at the world today, or look at the world even 100 years ago, how far beyond that point. And so, as he said, the world continued on historically with very little change for 5,000 years. If you assume that we have 6,000 years approximately of human history about to end, 5,000 years of it, there was very little development. Everything remained pretty much the same. You farmed the same. You did the same. Your transportation was the same. And then in 1776, as he said, everything changed. Everything changed. The world changed when a country called America came on the scene. That's a remarkable story. Consider the world of 1700, though, and how far, what's happened since then. There were no automobiles, there were no telephones, there were no airplanes. Sailing ships were the same as they had been for 3,500 years. So since 1700, what a remarkable series of events. This book was republished in 2009, and spring of 2009, it was the number one seller on Amazon.com. Glenn Beck wrote the foreword for the book, and Glenn Beck wrote this about the book. He said, "This book changed my life." He said, "It changed my life." He said, "It proves that the founding fathers of America were not some sort of deists, but they truly were trying to follow biblical principles, and that they based the country upon principles from Israel or from Moses and from the Old Testament when they sat down to establish the country." Skousen quotes scripture in his book, refers to the founding of the U.S. as the single greatest event in the history of civilization. But he also documents a very dark future for our country. In his book, he lists 28 principles that he claims that every great country must abide by or they will ultimately fail. And while some of them we would find interesting and some of them we would very much agree with, most of them are biblical in nature, and we would say, well, that's pretty accurate. One of them is that once the family unit is attacked or is no longer held up as being the model, then he says that then there are serious problems for that for whatever country does that, as they socially begin to do that. But his 28th principle said this: the United States has a manifest destiny to be an example and a blessing to the entire human race. To be an example and a blessing to the entire human race. The term manifest destiny that originated in the 19th century was becoming more and more obvious, more and more obvious. It was a time when the world took note of the British Empire and the United States of America, two brothers who stood shoulder to shoulder and sat down, even in 1941, to plan the future of the world. John L. O'Sullivan was the first one who coined the term manifest destiny. And he wrote it in 1839 about the United States. This is what he wrote. He says, "This is our high destiny, and in nature's eternal, inevitable decree of cause and effect, we must accomplish it. All this will be our future history, to establish on earth the moral dignity and salvation of man, the immutable truth and beneficence of God. For this blessed mission to the nations of the world, which are shut out from the life-giving light of truth, has America been chosen. And her high example shall smite unto death the tyranny of kings, hierarchs, oligarchs, and carry the glad tidings of peace and goodwill where myriads now endure an existence scarcely more enviable than that of beasts of the field. Who then can doubt that our country is destined to be the great nation of futurity?" And that was written in 1839. Abraham Lincoln, on March 30th, 1863, wrote this. It says, "We have been the recipients of the choicest bounties of heaven. We have been preserved these many years in peace and prosperity. We have grown in numbers, wealth, and power as no other nation has ever grown. But we have forgotten God. We have forgotten the gracious hand which preserved us in peace and multiplied and enriched and strengthened us. And we have vainly imagined in the deceitfulness of our hearts that all these blessings were produced by some superior wisdom and virtue of our own." And what Abraham Lincoln really knew or believed, I don't know, but he certainly in his writings verifies that we are who we are because of some great blessing we've been given, not because we are better than anyone else in the world. And that was a remarkable statement. John Jay, the first Chief Justice of the Supreme Court, wrote this: "This country and this people seem to have been made for each other, and it appears as if it was the design of Providence that an inheritance so proper and convenient for a band of brethren, united to each other by the strongest ties, should never be split into a number of unsocial, jealous, and alien sovereignties." Isn't it a shame that today we look at a country, you go back to this recent election, that's very bitterly divided. Bitterly divided. This is what was written. This is what people saw over the years. When you come to the church today, we must be clear. It is our belief that God gave tremendous blessings to our nation because of who we are and not because of what we are. It isn't difficult to see that God chose Israel to be His people as a result of the obedience of one man and his descendants. Everything we know about prophecy hinges on this understanding and provides a framework and a key for us to understand. This is a truth that's been taught by the church for at least the last 80 years. And we know, we understand that particular principle. But today, not only in the world do we see a lot of things on the plate, a lot of things happening, a lot of events, the Middle East and everywhere else, but we also see among the religious community all kinds of proclamations. We have people who proclaim themselves to be witnesses. We have people who proclaim themselves to be other titles. People who predict, the dates for the return of Christ. All of that's out there, which just muddles and muddies the picture of what God has told us and what God has provided. To be absolutely clear, it is the fundamental belief that of the Church of God that the promises given to Abraham have been fulfilled primarily in the U.S. and Great Britain. It isn't one prophecy, but it's an understanding of prophecy that unlocks the rest. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I want to set this in a proper context because I want to take some time now to talk about this particular prophecy and where we are today and how we can look, what we have to look forward to as we look ahead into the future. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, though, sort of sets the context for all prophecy. And we should not ignore this or be misled by this, or misled by not recognizing this. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 2. I want to read this in the Young's literal translation. It says, "And if I have prophecy, and know all the secrets and all the knowledge, if I have all the faith so as to remove mountains, and have not love, I am nothing." Now you could rewrite this verse and write it this way: without love for your brother, prophecy is of no value. We must be very clear. While it is good to know, it's something we should strive to know, whether you understand what's going to happen in prophecy will not be the determinant as to whether you will be in the kingdom of God. Your salvation is dependent upon how you live your life, not what you know or don't know about the future. Now, we need to know. We go through the holy days every single year in the plan of salvation, so we know what's coming. This particular understanding of prophecy is important to us because it unlocks other prophecies. It helps us see a bigger picture. But there is another picture there that we must not ignore, and that is how you live your life. We are to be the people of God. We are to act like the people of God. We hold Sabbath services every week so that you and I and all of God's people will be better people for having been there, for having been a part of that. And that every day of our lives we get on our knees and we pray and thank God for that day and ask God to help us be a better person today than we were yesterday. Because if we're not changing our lives, if we're not growing and developing as people of God, then what does prophecy matter? That was Paul's comment. What does it matter? It is difficult to read the Bible. In fact, I would say it's impossible to read the Bible and not see the centrality of Israel throughout Scripture. And as you move into the New Testament, a focus on spiritual Israel or the church, but still the connection back to the people of God, Israel. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy 32. Moses puts it, you might say, very clearly in this particular section of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 7. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 7. It says, "Remember the days of old, consider the years of many generations. Ask your father, and he will show you, your elders, and they will tell you, when the Most High divided their inheritance to the nations, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the children of Israel." According to the number of the children of Israel. "For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the place of his inheritance." The profoundly powerful principle that because of Abraham and his relationship with God, and what a remarkable relationship that must have been. I don't think we can remotely fathom the relationship Abraham must have had with God. He's the only person in all of Scripture that's referred to as a friend of God. Now, I'm not saying others didn't have a good relationship as well, but I don't think we fully comprehend the depth of the relationship Abraham had with God, and that God was willing to promise him that his family would receive these blessings. What a powerful, powerful witness, and what a statement about history. Human history is going to be affected for the rest of time by this one man and his family. What a thing to say. What a thing to see and read. He goes on to say in verse 10, "He found him in a desert land and in the wasteland, a howling wilderness. He enriched him. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye." Israel, the apple of God's eye. If you follow the story of Israel, you will find that, yes, Israel did become great. In fact, the counter-argument to our belief that Ephraim and Manasseh through the U.S. and Great Britain, or the fulfillment is today through the U.S. and Great Britain, the counter to that argument that some will say, well, the promises to Abraham were all fulfilled, and it's all been over, and it's all been done with. It was done in the nation of Israel back in the Old Testament time. And what they point to is the reign of Solomon. The reign of Solomon is called the golden rule, or the golden reign, and a time, or the golden era, I guess. But if you look at a map, Solomon, at the height of his kingdom, controlled northern Africa up through the little stretch along, of course, the Mediterranean, Israel, and a little bit further in than what you would see today, and then on up into Asia Minor, just a little bit. That's the extent of it. Is that fulfilling, or did that fulfill what Scripture says, that they will impact the world one day? They will impact the world. They will be as the sand of the sea. Is that true? Did Israel ever do that? Was that that Solomon's reign fulfill that? That's the argument. Is that, well, that was all done. That was talking about the Israel of that day, and it's all been accomplished. Well, the problem with that theory, or the problem with that argument, is that the Bible goes on through prophecy to declare that in the end of time, all the events that are going to transpire are called what? Jacob's trouble. So this Jacob must be around at the end of time. This Jacob must exist, and must have been quite a powerful influence in the world. Is that true of the tiny nation along the Mediterranean today? It certainly is true that what they do there impacts the world. But is that the fulfillment of the prophecy? Or is there more? An objective look at history clearly says, there is no historical record ever of two nations called brothers who've done what Great Britain and America have done. It doesn't exist. Can we not see that this prophecy has a much greater fulfillment than what happened to ancient Israel? We also know in the book of 2 Kings that ancient Israel went into captivity and the 10 tribes disappeared. 10 tribes disappeared. Let's go to Jeremiah 30. This is the quote I gave you about the time of Jacob's trouble. It is clear that Jeremiah 30 is referencing the very end of time, the time preceding the return of Jesus Christ. And notice the time is titled, "The Time of Jacob's Trouble." How could there be a time of Jacob's trouble if there is no Jacob? How could that be the title for that end time? Jeremiah 30, verse 5. For thus says the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask now and see whether man is ever in labor with child. So why do I see every man with his hands on his loins like a woman in labor, and all faces turned pale? Alas, for that day is great, and that none is like it, and it is the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. Scripture clearly identifies a Jacob, or a nation or nations, fulfilling this promise that God gave to Abraham in the end time. So we have Israel living, prospering, yes, going into captivity, disappearing, and never being heard from again. Now, it is true, although some historians will argue this, according to Josephus, they knew where the 10 tribes were all the way up until the first century. Josephus records in his book, his Antiquities of the Jews, in book 11 and chapter 5, he writes this: the entire body of the people, the 10 tribes of Israel, remained in that country, wherefore there are but 2 tribes, Judah and Benjamin, in Asia and Europe, subject to the Romans. While the 10 tribes are beyond Euphrates till now, and are an immense multitude, and not to be estimated by numbers. So in the first century, there's this large group there that Josephus identifies as Israel, beyond the Euphrates. Well, we know historically that the inhabitants of much of Europe and Great Britain migrated from that area and ended up where they were. Who are these people? Did they just suddenly appear, or did they not come from there? And of course, Britain, and then of course America as the brother to them. Remarkable story, an amazing story, yet of course denied and not really given a lot of credence by very many people in the world, but it translates into an understanding of prophecy and a very important understanding. Let's go back to Genesis 12. Genesis 12 and Genesis 22 are the bookends of this important prophecy. Genesis 12 is the first place that God makes this promise to Abraham, and then in Genesis 22, God announces it's going to happen. It's unconditional. There are several references to this promise in between. Genesis 12, Genesis 22 form 2 bookends. It's like a bookshelf, 2 bookends. The first mention of the promise and the ultimate, or the commitment to the promise, is that it will happen, Genesis 22. And there are 4 or 5 other references in between about this promise. So God repeats this over and over again in the book of Genesis. It isn't a minor part of the book of Genesis. It is a major part, this promise that God gave to Abraham. Here's the first mention, Genesis 12, verse 1. Now the Lord had said to Abraham, get out of your country, from your kindred, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Remarkable promise. Then you fast forward over to Genesis 22, the time where Abraham is to sacrifice his son Isaac, and you find the other bookend, the other end, where this promise becomes unconditional. God says, absolutely, because of what you've done, it will happen. Genesis 22, verse 15. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, in blessing I will bless you, and in multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you, Abraham, have obeyed my voice. We must be very clear that the blessings that have come to our nation, to Britain, in the face of all of world history, have come because of this. Not because America has always made itself the greatest example of anything, morality or whatever. But the fact that God made an unconditional promise to Abraham, that is the relationship God had with Abraham. That is what God said would happen. Historically, you can find no other time in history the time of Solomon, where do you find two brothers in the time of Solomon who could make this come to pass? When do you find in the 1600s, the thousands, the 500s, you name the date in history where this has ever happened before? And yet, as I said, the world totally rejects it and ignores the fact that there could be a prophetic implication for our nation today. But when you stop and think about it, if a country such as Libya is mentioned in the Bible, why would the two great nations, a company of nations and a great nation, be missed completely in the historical era, certainly in the biblical record? Where is that fulfilled? Let's go now to Deuteronomy 28. In Skousen's book, he identifies the fact that not only are there great blessings for, as he said, founding the country upon biblical principles, there were great blessings that came from that, but he said there are also going to be curses for violating that. There are two chapters in the Old Testament, Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, that lay out what are called the blessings and the curses. If you have the time at some point to do a study of Deuteronomy 28 and take a look at the blessings and the curses that are listed here and do a study, it's quite interesting the way it's laid out. And I want to talk a little bit about that and how this chapter lays it out. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown said this about this blessings and curses chapter. He says, as Israel entered the promised land, their whole destiny was laid out before them and based on their obedience. Barnes wrote this about Deuteronomy 28. He says, the blessings that are here are plain, precise, and circumstantial, and the fulfillment of them has been literal, complete, and undeniable. Literal, complete, and undeniable. We know, of course, that Moses was not allowed to enter the promised land. We know what happened with him. But the beginning of their entering the promised land, and of course Israel being blessed, was certainly a part of that as well. But is Deuteronomy 28 only for Israel of that day? Well, again, you go back to the same argument. Is it not, by implication, and certainly by, we believe, by what's here, for all ages, for this people of God, the nation of Israel, and then, of course, for the modern descendants of Israel as well, leading up to the return of Jesus Christ? In God's great master plan, is there not something there? We read in every prophecy, you know, I learned this a long time ago, while prophecy may have dire predictions, every prophecy in the Old Testament will end with a positive conclusion. What is the positive conclusion? It's always a regathering of Israel. It's always the beginning of God's rule on this earth. And as we would refer to the millennium, and Israel is there and is a part of that. So God has never abandoned Israel. And as we get to the end, we see that that's going to be true again when Christ returns. So there's something remarkable here. And it's also, of course, the time of the church and our part in it as spiritual Israel, that we're going to see as well, that we become a part of that also. But here is what we read in Deuteronomy 28. And I'll give you a quick survey of this chapter. I would encourage you to do a study on your own. Deuteronomy 28 is divided very clearly into two parts. The first part is only 15 verses. That's the part that deals with, I'm sorry, actually 14 verses that deals with the blessings. The rest of the chapter from verse 15 all the way through until you get to verse 68 deals with the curses. Much more detail there. Now, we're all human. We like to read about the blessings, but we don't really want to read about the curses and what brings all that about. But the structure of Deuteronomy 28 is an interesting case in study. To be able to lay it out and study it in some detail reveals a great deal. And when you think about who we are, we think about the idea that we are fulfilling the prophecies, the promises to Abraham. And then you read these. Do these not also apply to us? Why would God apply them only to Israel, you know, 700 B.C., and not apply them to Israel in 2012 or 2015 or whatever the date may be? Do we have any biblical reason to say that He would not apply them? If God is the same, you know, you would think that, well, if God is different or if God is a respecter of persons in that sense, then that creates a whole other understanding or a whole other scenario. But Deuteronomy 28, is laid out this way. Let me give you an overview of Deuteronomy 28. The first six verses are general blessings. There are six of them. First six verses are general blessings. You know, they're just general things that are really good that we can all say, well, that's great, isn't it? It says, and they're very general. It says, you'll be blessed in the city and the country, the fruit of your body, your baskets, when you come in and when you go out. Six general blessings given in the first six verses. Verse 7 begins some very specific blessings, beginning in verse 7 and going through verse 13. Very specific. Actually going through verse 14, very specific. Verse 7 says your enemies will be defeated. That's pretty specific. Verse 8 says your storehouses will be blessed and overflowing. That's specific. Verse 9, you will become a holy people. Verse 10, people will be afraid of you. Verse 11, you will increase in your produce and in the number of people, your population. That's pretty specific. Verse 12, you will lend to nations but not borrow. And verse 13, you will be the head and not the tail. So we have six general blessings. You know, blessed when you go in, blessed when you come out, blessed in the city, blessed in the country. Nothing specific, just, you know, everything will be good. Everything you do will be good. Everything will prosper. Whether you're in the country or in the city or in the field, wherever, you'll prosper. These are the blessings. Verse 15, though. And verse 15, the curses begin in the same way. Six general curses, cursed in the city, cursed in the country, cursed in the field. In other words, the first section says, okay, everything's going to go well. Everything you do will turn out good. When the curses kick in, everything you do will turn out bad. Even when you're trying to do good, it won't turn out good. These are the curses. But notice the introduction to the curses. Verse 15. Shall come to pass if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God. Notice this. To observe carefully all His commandments and His statutes which I command you today. That all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Now that's a powerful statement. Notice it says to observe carefully all of His commandments. In another verse it mentions diligently. So it's not just a casual approach to God and His way of life. Well, we're kind of good people. We have good intentions. No, these verses are very specific about carefully obeying His commandments. You're going to find later on that Israel went into captivity for violating His commandments, and one of the primary ones was the Sabbath. You're going to see they went into captivity for specific violations, not because they were, quote, bad people. Not because they had bad intentions. They may have been better than all the nations around them when it came to who they were. But they were not obeying God. It's a powerful statement in verse 15. Then you have the six general curses. Cursed shall you be in the city. Cursed shall you be in the country. Cursed shall you be. It's a repeat of the blessings found in the early part of the chapter. And it goes through all six of them through verse 19. But verse 20 is a very different tone and a very different approach in Deuteronomy 28. Instead of listing general curses, we now have five specific judgments. And you might say progressively getting worse. Beginning with what we'll see in the first part, the series 1 judgments. When you get to series 5 judgments, it's a removal from the land, it's captivity. So it's like a progressively getting worse type thing. You begin to get the impression that this isn't something that happens one day, one year, or any of those things, or even maybe a decade. But it's something that's going to come about over a fairly lengthy period of time. And the curses are going to increase. It's going to get worse. And it's going to get worse. Until finally it leads, in the case of Israel, to captivity. And you begin to put that into the model of where we are today and look around at our country and see, where are we in that? Where are we? Notice verse 20. This is the beginning of the five series of judgments. Verses 20 through 26 would be the first series. The Lord will send on you cursing, confusion, and rebuke in all that you set your hand to do. So that even when you're trying to do good, it's going to go bad. You know, it's not that you intend to do bad. But once these curses begin, you've got a period of time where you've rejected God, you've turned away from God, then this is going to happen. Even when you try to do good, bad will come of it. So this is a series of judgment. God says, look, I've declared that even when you try to do good, it'll be confusing, it won't be simple, it won't be good. It will be bad. Everything you set your hand to do. It's somewhat general, but yet that's a pretty powerful thing to say. That these nations are going to find themselves in a world that isn't going to respect them, isn't going to look up to them anymore. And everything they try to do, even it outside of their country, is going to turn out bad. There's something goes wrong, it seems. Then you look down to verse 27. The second series of judgments, verse 27 through 37, are judgments upon mind and body. Physical judgments, physical things that go wrong. Verse 29, you shall grope at noonday as a blind man gropes in darkness. You shall not prosper in your ways. You shall be only oppressed and plundered continually, and no one will save you. Talks about disease, and it talks about just a very, bad things going on. Bad things going on. Verse 30, shall betroth the wife, but another man shall lie with her. Immorality. You shall build a house, but you shall not dwell in it. You shall plant a vineyard, but you shall not gather its grapes. It goes on to talk about this second series of judgments where things get even worse for the nation of Israel. In the third series of judgments, you'll find in verses 38 through 48. This series of judgment is on labor and enterprise. We were always thought that if you worked hard, committed yourself to something, it would be prosperous. But this period of judgment, it says that's not true. Notice verse 38. It says, you shall carry much seed out to the field and gather but little in, for the locust shall consume it. You shall plant vineyards and tend them, but you shall neither drink of the wine nor gather the grapes, for the worm shall eat it. You shall have olive trees throughout all your territory, but you shall not anoint yourselves with the oil, for your olives shall drop off. So even though you work hard and you commit to the project, it still doesn't turn out like it did in the past. Again, another series of judgments among these curses. And then the fourth series of judgments, again, they progressively get worse. The fourth series is found in verses 49 through 58. And the fourth series of judgments is to be overcome by foreign nations. Verse 49. The Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle flies, a nation whose language you will not understand, a nation of fierce countenance, which does not respect the elderly nor show favor to the young. Talks about foreign intervention as the fourth series of judgment. And then the fifth series, of course, is when, in this particular case, Israel went into captivity. Verse 59. 59 through 68 will be the fifth series of judgments. The curses. It says, then the Lord will bring upon you, verse 59, and your descendants extraordinary plagues, great and prolonged plagues, and serious and prolonged sicknesses. Moreover, he will bring back on you all the diseases of Egypt of which you were afraid, and they shall cling to you. Also, every sickness and every plague which is not written in the book of this law will the Lord bring upon you until you are destroyed. You shall be left few in number, whereas you were as the stars of heaven in multitude, because they would not obey the voice of the Lord your God. And it shall be that just as the Lord rejoiced over you to do you good and multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and bring you to nothing. And you shall be plucked from off the land which you go to possess. You see, these five series of judgments, a progressive getting worse. We saw this fulfilled in ancient Israel. Ancient Israel ended up going through these curses and ended up going into captivity, and the 10 tribes disappeared. Will this be replayed in the end of time? Will we see the blessings being taken away and the curses becoming dominant? Well, time will certainly tell, but Scripture certainly talks about that. And it refers to it as the time of not you name the country's trouble in the end time, but it'll be called Jacob's trouble. It'll be a very difficult time. The timing of that will be up to God. The timing of that will be determined by God. You can sit and multiply and pick numbers out of the Bible all you want and try to say, well, it's going to happen. And, you know, the Great Tribulation started in 2009, one individual said. And Christ will return in Pentecost of 2012. And another says, well, no, it'll be this time. And another says that time. You watch for the prophecies. You watch what the Bible says. But let the timing be left up to God. Whatever the time, though, there's a very important lesson in prophecy for all of us. Deuteronomy gives the basic reasons for the fall of Israel. Seeking other gods to worship, breaking God's law, not upholding the family structure, and the acceptance of immorality within their midst and among their leaders. All are violations of God's law. The book of Ezekiel prophesies that all of this will come to a head in the very end, but that God will recover and gather Israel. We're talking about the physical nation of Israel. When you get to the New Testament, Christ told the disciples to go where? To the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Told them to go and warn them and to preach to them and to take the gospel. But the gospel message in the New Testament goes far beyond just the nation of Israel or just the lost sheep. We're told it goes to the entire world. So the church comes on, or the church is on the scene, and the church is to take that gospel of hope, that gospel of a future, and that gospel of a warning to the nations of the world and not just to Israel, as we read in Matthew 28, verse 19. So let's go to Galatians chapter 6. I want one more principle before I conclude. Galatians chapter 6, verse 19. Prophecy, the intent of prophecy, the purpose in prophecy is to inspire you and me to change our lives, to change who we are and what we are. Whether we've been in the church 30 years or 40 years or 50 years, we should be changing for the better every single day. We should become better persons today than we were yesterday. We should get the encouragement, the hope, the direction, the guidance, and the help through the church, certainly. And through God's Word, as we study it, to be better people, to improve who we are, that we can be in the kingdom of God and leave the timing to God. We should watch. We should want to know what's going on. We should follow events in the Middle East. We should follow events around the world. We should follow events in our own country. We should put them into the biblical format and understand them as best we can. But it won't matter at all if you or I throw our calling away, or through our calling we do not become better people. Isn't, after all, what God wants from us is that we become better people, that we grow. You're either growing or you're not, and we are to be growing. Galatians chapter 6. Prophecy is the future written in advance. And verse 7 of chapter 6 of Galatians. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he also will reap. That is true, prophetically, that what we do, what we are doing, is going to impact the future and what happens in the future. The structure and the fabric of the future is laid out in Bible prophecy. This particular prophecy is an important key. We must be sure, though, we heed the lesson, obey the law of God, follow the story, watch what's going on, but don't let our lives go backwards. Let's not go backwards. Let's go forward. The lesson is clear in prophecy. God is all-powerful. He controls the destiny of nations, including the greatest nations the world has ever seen, and He will not be mocked. But your responsibility isn't to know prophecy. Your responsibility is to do something about your life. Now, we want to know prophecy, but it is to do something about your life. That's the lesson of prophecy, because in the end, without that, then what value is prophecy at all? So this is a very important aspect of prophecy. It's something the church has taught for many years. It's something that we understand. It gives us a framework as we look ahead to the future. But without changing your life, without overcoming and growing, what value is any of this? There's a story that I want to end with, and it's kind of a humorous story that explains a little bit about who we are today as God's people. And I'm sure it's not a true story, but it's a story that I came across actually a few months ago, and it made sense in explaining a bit of perspective on who we are today and what we're really doing with our lives. The story goes like this. There was a woman who was following in a car. She's driving a vehicle very close behind the vehicle in front of her. She's obviously in a hurry. She's late for something. She's got her cell phone. Maybe she's putting on her makeup. I'm not sure what all she's doing. But she's driving really close behind the person, and the person comes up, and the light is yellow, and he hits his brakes and stops. And she slams on her brakes and almost hits him from the rear. Well, she is so angry. She's yelling, and you can almost hear her outside the car. She's, you know, obscene gestures, and she's just so upset. He could have gone through that light, and yet she's stuck there now. And as she's sitting there, a police officer comes up and knocks on her window. Asks her to open the door, and he tells her to get out. He handcuffs her, and he takes her to jail. And he goes in, and they book her in jail, and they take her and put her in a cell. And she stays in this cell for several hours. Then finally, the police officer that arrests her comes, and he takes her out and takes her back to the front desk, and he says, "Oh, I am so sorry," and he profusely apologizes for what he did. He said, "But you know, here's what happened." He said, I drove up behind you, and on the bumper of your car, it said, "Honk if you love Jesus, follow me to Sunday school, go to church with me this Sunday." And he said, when I saw all that, I knew the car must have been stolen. And he arrested her because she was not behaving as the Christian she pretended to be on the back bumper of her car. There's an old saying that if you were ever arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? The real story at the end of time is what you've done and what I've done with what God has given us. The opportunity to be in His kingdom, to change our lives. Prophecy is a part of what we see fulfilled around us. We should study it, we should watch it, we should understand these keys. But you and I must be busy changing our lives and becoming the people God wants us to be as we look forward to the ultimate fulfillment of all prophecy. It's been a pleasure to be here with you. I've enjoyed it very much. Had a great time this morning and looking forward to a great time here this afternoon being with all of you. And again, it's a real pleasure to see you, a real pleasure to visit here. We'll be here this evening and go back home to Dallas tomorrow and look forward to talking to all of you after services today.